rest of us, let me ask you to turn once again to that passage we read a little bit ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, page 1667 in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be continuing again this morning in our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians, living in light of Christ's return. And we're actually really closing in on the end of this book. We'll take those verses we just read, 12 through 22. That'll take us three messages to work our way through, and then one more after that to just kind of wrap up and conclude the chapter in the book. So that's the path that we were on. I was kind of hoping the timing might work out that would finish right before the evangelistic meetings, but we'll have to split a little bit, but we will get there. And so we're going to give our attention to just a couple of verses here this morning. And the term that the Apostle Paul uses the most to describe his fellow believers is brethren. He uses that at least 60 times in his letters. By my count, 28 of those 60 are in the two Thessalonian epistles. So here in the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians and the three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, that's about 3.5 times per chapter. Not that numbers or statistics matter, but my point is just that Paul keeps coming back to that refrain. He's appealing to brethren. He's appealing to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's appealing to his church family, if you will, because Paul saw the local church as a family, where each member was born again into that family by the Spirit of God, and that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, folks, it's sad, maybe even tragic, when believers neglect or ignore the local church and distance themselves from their church family. Now, no family is perfect, no church is perfect, but without a family to protect him and provide for him, a child would suffer and perhaps even die. Similarly, every child of God needs his or her church family in order to grow and develop your gifts and serve God effectively. And in the 10 verses that we read earlier, verses 12 through 22, I guess that's 11 verses, of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is describing how we are to function together as a family. And he outlines three essentials for a happy, thriving church family. There's three ingredients if the family is to flourish and if its members are to grow. First, we need leadership. We need shepherds to feed us and to guide us. That's verses 12 and 13. We need partnership or fellowship. We need our fellow believers to support us and to sharpen us and encourage us and challenge us. That's verses 14 and 15. And we need worship. We need to inspire each other to develop a heartbeat for holiness and an intimate relationship with God. And we'll see that in verses 16 through 22. So that's the path that we're headed on today and in the next two messages after this. We'll consider the dynamics of leadership and partnership and worship in the context of the local church. And I want you to think in particular about that, what that means for us here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. Your church, my church, our church, the Lord's church. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is Family Matters. Okay, that's what this whole section is going to be about. And in particular this morning, we're going to talk about leadership in the family. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this body of believers that you have called together in this place. And I'm thankful for each one who has trusted Jesus as his or her personal Savior from sin. Thankful they've been honest about their need. Thankful that they recognize that salvation isn't by works, but it's by grace through faith. I'm thankful, Father, that you have brought us together as your word instructs, to encourage one another and to love one another and exhort one another and challenge one another and admonish one another and care for one another and support for one another and all those other 35 or so one another things that your word tells us we are to adopt in our relationships together. And I pray, Father, that You would use this passage to stir us to a closer walk with You and with each other. You would use Your Word to help us to grow. Help us to adjust our priorities. Help us to give ourselves wholly to serving You together as the body of Christ in this place. I pray that You would help each person here to understand that we all have a vital role in Your work here. And we all suffer when anyone, whatever that role may be, does not fulfill their calling in the ministry. And so I pray, Father, that You would just use this to stir us up to faithfulness, to fervency, to a love for God, a love for Christ, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a love for the local church. Pray that You would guide my words and my thoughts, that I would say exactly what You'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. Pray that You would open the hearts, the minds of Your people to listen to what Your Spirit would say through Your Word. And I do pray for any who might be here not having trusted Jesus as their Savior. There might be some here who are not in Christ. I pray that this morning they would realize that great need in their lives and turn to Jesus for salvation. So we just ask that You would do all this and more for Your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning is just two verses, verses 12 and 13. So let me read those for us here yet again. Paul says, "And we beseech you," again that "we" is Paul, Silas, Timothy, maybe Luke, but principally Paul's the primary spokesperson here. But he says, "We beseech you, brethren," there's one of those 28 times, "to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Now let me be honest with you folks. This is a subject that isn't an easy one for me to preach about. Not because the Bible isn't clear. It is. It's crystal clear. But it's hard for me to stand up and say, "You know, folks, you should esteem me very highly." Okay? It just creates a certain awkwardness in that sense. It sounds in my own thinking kind of self-serving, even though it's true. But that said, folks, it's vitally important for us to have the right spirit and the right attitude and the right regard for those whom God has placed among His people as shepherds, as leaders. So I would be frankly deficient if I avoided the subject altogether. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I so value series preaching. It's kind of a safety net for me, you know, that keeps me on the one hand from advancing my own agenda and keeps me on the other hand from avoiding things that I don't find so comfortable. Okay, we just preach the whole counsel of God. I need to preach it. You need to hear it. That's what God calls us to do here as God's people, is to work our way systematically through the Word of God, everything it says, because all Scripture is given by inspiration. All of it is profitable. All of it is needful for us as God's people. Now, before we jump into our text in earnest, I want to suggest to us just some observations about the American church, the church in our culture. And I think we need a major shift in how we think about the local church. And somewhere in my list of things that someday, if God tarries his coming, I want to preach through as a series, just about a systematic series about the local church. And the New Testament is just full of things about the church. And it's important. It's a prominent theme throughout the New Testament, and we need to understand those things. But I think we need a major shift in how we think about the local church. And I'm just speaking broadly in maybe evangelicalism in our culture at large. Americans often view the church, even though we might not say this, as kind of a business or a service organization that provides benefits for its members as consumers. And so people come to a church as customers, and they shop around for a church that provides the benefits that they're looking for. And then they attend and support what they consider the best fit for their family, what is going to best meet their needs. And if that church fails to provide the desired benefits in the way that they think it should, then sometimes the customers look for another church that might deliver a better product, so to speak. And churches often capitulate to this consumer mindset by marketing, and I put that in quotes, marketing the church as offering the best services available. Sometime back, I was skimming through a website of a church, and I noticed that one of the pastors carried the title Pastor of Marketing. Okay, I'm glad, folks, that we don't have a pastor of marketing. Okay, we have pastors, but we don't have a pastor of marketing. And I understand where they're coming from, but really what they're doing is just kind of enabling that consumerist mindset towards the church. I'm sure that the pastor of marketing is trying to just put the church's best word and think about things that will be a help to people. All and good. And we think about, you know, what can we do that will be a help to people. That ministry does involve different programs, different organizational things to try and meet the needs of God's people in a way that honors God, in a way that's in keeping with the Scripture. But we sure ought not think about it as marketing. You know, folks, in the New Testament, the church is not pictured as a business that competes in the religious marketplace to provide the best services or benefits for spiritual consumers. Rather, the local church is a living organism. One of the images that we have is that of a body composed of those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And the Holy Spirit has baptized them into this body, and Jesus is the head. We're the body. And of course, bodies are highly organized, so churches do need organization. I'm not opposed to that. Anybody who knows me knows that I'm a structured guy. I'm by personality one of those OCD people. I like things to go the way that we envision and the way that we desire. Sometimes I got to fight against that. But I'm not opposed to organization. I'm not opposed to sound management. But the main feature of a body, of an organism, is that it's alive. You know, church members have received new life in the Spirit who has gifted each member for service. And the local church is only healthy when every member of the body is functioning for the building up, for the benefit of the whole. And another way that the New Testament pictures the church is, as I said earlier, as a family. You know, in particular as the household of God, which is being built together into His temple, into His dwelling place. He dwells here within us, among us. And Paul, in speaking to the Gentiles who formerly were alienated from God's people, but now in this New Testament age are in the church on an equal standing with Jewish believers, Paul wrote this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He said, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints." And listen to this. He says, "You are of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, by whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, there's a whole message in itself to flesh out that passage, but the thing is this, folks, we're a family. We're the household of God. We're the pillar and ground of truth. We are a body, a living organism through which Jesus seeks to accomplish His purposes on this earth through us in this day. All of those things are true. We're not a business. We're not a marketing organization. So we need to get rid of the American notion that that's what a church is. A well-run, efficient, CEO-led business that accomplishes its mission statement with purpose, with good management, all those kinds of things. We need to adopt the New Testament picture of the church as the body of Christ and as the household of God. And we are all part of it. We are all equally part of it. And we all have responsibilities as members of Christ's body and as members of Christ, of God's household. We have important responsibilities. And some of those responsibilities have to do with our relationship with the leaders that God has established for the family. You know, every family needs leadership. Without it, you know, families fall apart. In terms of the biological family, the father is the head of the home. The mother stands with him in love and cooperation. The children are to obey their parents. Now, folks, I understand that not all families follow that pattern. Sometimes death or divorce takes away a parent. Sometimes members of the family struggle in fulfilling their roles properly, whether due to some sort of weakness or limitation or overt sinfulness. And oftentimes the model breaks down, but that is God's paradigm. He establishes leadership. He establishes role relationships within the family unit. That's the order that God has set forth, and for us to ignore it can lead to serious, serious problems. And in similar fashion, God has ordained leadership for the local church. Now let me just say, be crystal clear on this. I've already referenced this, but we are all one in Christ Jesus, as Galatians 3:28 says. We are all equally important. We are all equally valued by our Savior. But it's also true that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, head of the church, has called and gifted some to serve as leaders in particular roles in the local assembly. You know, just as a flock, and that's another one of the images that the New Testament gives us for the church. Just as a flock needs a shepherd, so the family needs leadership. And the church needs pastors and deacons. And as brethren, that word Paul likes to use, we have responsibilities regarding those who serve in leadership. Paul mentions four here in our text. Now, obviously, this isn't a comprehensive explanation, but Paul is addressing the particular needs in the Thessalonian church. But these are certainly vital needs in any church, in every church, including ours. So our responsibilities regarding pastors and other church leaders, first, is that we accept them. Verse 12 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So the word translated "know" gets translated in various ways by different translators. Among the English words that I've observed are appreciate and respect and recognize and give recognition to, and in context, all of those things have their place. And in fact, I would, before we're done here, I will suggest that we ought to do all those things, that all ought to be the case. But in its most basic sense, the Greek verb simply means to know. And I think what Paul is getting at is that the people, the brothers and sisters, were to recognize certain men as the legitimate leaders of the church, and hence give them due respect. One commentator explains that this church had only been in existence, he said, for a few months, maybe a little longer than that, but I would say this, on the order of months, not on the order of years. Right? Paul had been there for a comparatively short time, and then he had gone down and traveled through Berea and got driven out of Berea by the people who didn't like him from Thessalonica, and he ended up traveling a little bit farther down to Athens, ends up in Corinth, sent Timothy and Luke come and join him, and he sends Timothy back to check on this church. Timothy comes back down, he's got some questions, and Paul writes this letter. So, you know, it's not that long after this church has been established that Paul is writing. And yet there were leaders in this church, leaders among this church. Leaders, frankly, from within this church. Now, there may have been somebody who was left behind that had been traveling with Paul. That's possible. We don't know that to be the case. It may be that Timothy went back and specifically identified, you know, in those early days of apostolic ministry, the apostles, and they would kind of help establish leadership in the churches until things developed to the point where now from within, from the congregation, you know, we make those determinations by God's grace. But there were apparently men in leadership who really hadn't been saved all that long. And probably there were others in the church who were saying, well, why do they think they get to be in charge? You know, we all became believers about the same time. How come Paul said he should be the pastor or this person should do this? And there was perhaps some grumbling and complaining about those in leadership. And you see that paradigm throughout the Bible. People instinctively, because of their sinful human nature, tend to grumble and be dissatisfied, especially when they feel like they are equally qualified and ready and equipped to serve in that leadership role that God has given to somebody else. Now, one of the things, whenever I'm reading through the book of Acts in particular or thinking about passages like this in the epistles, I am struck by this fact. Do you realize how rapidly God put people into leadership? You know, and I'll exaggerate this a little bit, okay? In literature, they call it hyperbole. But it seems like, you know, in our circles sometimes, you got to be saved and a part of a church for about 17 years before we decide you're ready to teach kindergarten Sunday school. You know, I don't know if he's ready yet, you know. And we kind of have this high bar sometimes, too high. And I am for recognizing people's gifts, and they don't have to have been saved a long time. Now they got to have the right heart, the right spirit. They got to be teachable. They got to be ready to step up and be used by God. But in the early church, if you think about it, there were people who clearly were pastors and deacons who hadn't been saved long at all. Now the Bible does say, lay hands suddenly on no man. I mean, and not novices, but yet the standard of growth, and I think people were growing very, very rapidly under the pressures of persecution and the circumstances that they found them in. But chronologically, they were comparatively new to the gospel. You know, some of them had come out of Judaism where they knew the Old Testament, they knew the Bible. A lot of them had come out of paganism. And they started out without a clue. You know, they were green as green could be, and yet they learned, and God worked in their lives, and they ended up in roles of leadership. And certainly they made mistakes in leadership, as we all do. And they were ignorant of certain things, as we all are, but they were growing, and God was using them. And folks, when God places somebody in leadership by His hand, in our context, through the agreement, I mean, certain positions of leadership are by the agreement of the body at large, by the agreement of the congregation. We take that as God's affirming hand that He intends for this person to be in a particular leadership role. And we need to accept that. We need to, in fact, regard them well for it. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Even though we may have known them since they were in diapers and we can see their flaws vividly. You know, they say it's hard to lead in the place from which you came because people remember what you were like as a kid. You know, well, in the Thessalonican church, everybody knew what people were like before they were saved. And yet God still placed some of them in leadership roles. And to the body at large, He says, now accept them. Know those who are in the Lord over you, who labor among you, verse 12 says. Labor among you as Bible teachers, as overseers, as counselors, as exemplars, as protectors, and much more. As they follow the Lord, you are to follow them. Now, I think in this passage, Paul is thinking in particular of pastors and deacons, though certainly in that church, as there are in our church, there are many other leadership roles that just depend on the size and the scope of a given local church and the particular dynamics that God has called that church in the manner in which it ministers, biblically speaking. And all who sacrifice and serve God's people in leadership should be accepted and respected. Let me just comment regarding the biblical roles that the Scripture speaks of specifically. And there are two of them, okay? Now we find in the New Testament, terms like pastors and teachers and elders and bishops and deacons. And when those words are used in the New Testament in a context that suggests a specific place of ministry in the church, they are always referring to one of two roles, that of pastor or that of deacon. And in the New Testament, pastors they're sometimes referred to as elders. The word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. We get the word Presbyterian from it. If you think about the leadership structure in Presbyterian churches, they have this body of ruling people called the elders. But the term elder is very clearly synonymous with pastor as it's used in the New Testament. And that term elder refers or suggests the maturity and the even-handed leadership and wisdom that is necessary to serve in leadership amongst God's people. And another term that refers to the pastor is the word bishop. It comes from the Greek word episkopos. Remember, Episcopalian church, right? There's this hierarchy. They have bishops and archbishops and whatever. But we understand that the bishop is actually the pastor. In 1 Timothy 3, where it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He's the office of pastor. Not some supervising, overseeing a group of churches or a diocese or a denomination, but just being the pastor, the under-shepherd in a local church is called a bishop. And that word episkopos means overseer. It points to the responsibilities that pastors have for both the spiritual and the practical or administrative oversight when it comes to the body of Christ. And then the third term is the one that, you know, in our circles we tend to use the most, the word pastor, which means shepherd. And it's the term we tend to use. It focuses on the need for pastors to feed and protect and care for the flock. And these words are used somewhat interchangeably in the New Testament, just kind of depending on the desired emphasis in a given context. But there are a few places where they kind of line up side by side, and they're all referring to the same ministry calling, the same ministry role. So let me show you one of those places, Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. It says that from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus, and called the elders, okay, the presbyteroi of the church, the presbyters of the church. And he's going to instruct them and just kind of urge them on in their leadership. And when he gets down to verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. There's the shepherding function implied right there. Over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, made you bishops. And he says, here's what you need to do. You need to feed the church of God. The word feed is a Greek word that means shepherd. Really, we would, I suppose, translate that more precisely if we say, shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The other specifically designated leadership role in the church is that of deacon. And the word deacon is just a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos. It's a dead language, so I don't even know how you necessarily pronounce it. But it just looks like the word deacon, and it means to serve. Sometimes it gets translated to minister. And deacons serve by assisting the pastors in just about every area. And they serve God's people as they labor among the flock, oftentimes resolving tensions and promoting growth. And Paul lays out the characteristics necessary for effective pastoral and deacon leadership, and he does that in 1 Timothy 3. And the qualifications for these offices are similar, except that elders are called particularly to be able to teach God's Word. Now, we have deacons in our church who are very, very effective teachers of God's Word. Okay, it's not making that a litmus, but it is saying that those who are called in particular to pastoral role have an important responsibility to preach and teach God's Word and need to be gifted and equipped to be able to do that. Now, the rest of those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he repeats the ones for pastors a little bit in Titus, but those qualifications for either of the two roles focus on the godly character that is needed for credible leadership. Okay? So that's what that passage is talking about. So we are called to recognize and accept those whom God has placed in leadership roles in our church. And let me just say this. It's not about personality. It's not about popularity. It's not about likability. Okay? Some people are naturally, you know, personable, well-received. They connect well with people. They're likable. Some less so. Now, certainly leaders need to be friendly and kind and in that sense likable. But it really isn't about how this person's personality clicks with mine or doesn't click with mine. Rather, leadership in the local church is about biblical competence. It's about character. It's about calling. about them answering what God has placed them there to do. It's about them being equipped so that they can exercise mature leadership, helpful leadership. Not perfect leadership, but helpful, trustworthy, credible leadership. And God calls us to recognize and accept those who He has placed in our midst in those roles. Secondly, we need to appreciate them. Verse 12 says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." So there's kind of that overseeing aspect. "And admonish you." And let me just say this. Sometimes we all need to be confronted and challenged. That's what the word admonish means. And next week we're going to talk about the fact that that responsibility falls not just to leaders, though to some degree leaders have a greater burden for challenging sometimes and confronting things for the good of the assembly. And they're in a position and in awareness of certain things that others may not be. But really that call to admonish, to confront is what the word actually means, falls to all of us. But even when confronting is involved, and by the way, confronting isn't supposed to be mean-spiritedly confrontational, right? It's gently confrontational, meekly confrontational, considering our own selves, knowing that we have our sin problems too. But we want to help each other. And even when confronting is involved, we are to appreciate those who are over us. And verse 13 says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." We're to highly esteem those God has placed in leadership over us. The verb that's translated esteem means simply to think or to consider. And the expression that's translated very highly, it includes one of the three words involved is hooper. We get our hyper extreme, right? That's the idea. Over the top, okay? That's used in Ephesians 3:20 where Paul says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above. Okay, so esteem them very highly, the very highly, esteem them exceedingly abundantly above. Okay, that's the language that he used, all that we ask or think. So rather than gripe and complain about church leaders, just like we tend to complain about our political leaders, and that's a whole discussion in and of itself, okay? But the principle is actually the same, just for what it's worth. You take that home and stew on that a little bit as we enter into this election year. But rather than griping and complaining, Paul says that the church should hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. And I certainly, church leadership is in a different category than political leadership, okay? So let me break down the parallel a little bit, okay? But there is a principle there of respecting and appreciating people because of the place that God has put them in. And let me tell you, whatever their political party, whatever your opinions, presidents, governors, senators, representatives, mayors, are placed there because God has a place for them there. And God's working purposes that we don't always see. But we need to accept their leadership to the degree that it's consistent with biblical principle as God's minister for good, is what Romans 13 describes them as. All right, so that was just an aside, okay? But we need to value those whom God has called to leadership in our midst because of their work. Their work is overseeing and it's guarding and shepherding and serving those whom Christ bought with His own blood. And most pastors and deacons will tell you it's not always easy work. There are a lot of exciting and fun and pleasant things. But there are some challenges too. Now, let me be clear. The point isn't that we should put leaders on a pedestal. Pastors and deacons aren't to be revered or exalted, but they should be respected. And we should value what they do and appreciate their labor of love and recognize their investment in our lives. You know, I've said this to you before, but let me say it again. I count it a privilege and a joy to be able to serve as a pastor, as your pastor. But admittedly, amidst the high points, there are some battles. There are some burdens. There are plenty of pressures. Lots of difficulties. Way more than enough hard decisions. So I would ask you to pray for me. You know, pray for Pastor Micah. Pray for our deacons. Pray for our administrative staff and our teachers in both the church and the school. And let me add that it's okay to offer a word of encouragement from time to time. Now, many of you do that, at least towards me. But I wonder if you do that towards the many others whom God has placed in leadership roles in this church. You know, I'm the most public figure, I suppose. And so that engenders people, for whatever reason, oftentimes to want to be an encouragement to me. But let's be an encouragement to all those who are in leadership roles. Let's be an encouragement to our deacons, and to our staff members, to our assistant pastor. You know, these are people who are investing their lives in this church, in all of us, in one another. And we should appreciate that. We should value that. We should pray for them. We should encourage them. You know, all of those, our pastors and deacons, we share the burden of leadership. And we want to hold each other up. Let me finish this point like this. It is a dangerous thing when a church family takes their leaders for granted and fails to pray for them, fails to work alongside them, fails to encourage them. So folks, we're called to accept those God has placed in leadership over us. We're to appreciate them, and we are to love them. Verse 13 says, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, I suppose that goes hand in hand with appreciating, with esteeming highly, but I want to make the distinction for this reason. As brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ, our leaders are, as verse 12 says, both among you, among us, and at the same time, over you or over us. And as you might imagine, and as I suspect may have been the case in Thessalonica, that could cause a very strained relationship were it not for Christian love. For a pastor or other leader to be among and over at the same time requires grace and the power of the Spirit. Now sometimes leaders, and I suppose in particular, pastors serving in a role like mine can get way out of whack. And you can start to think that over you in the Lord means better than you, or more important than you, or more indispensable in the Lord's work. Church leaders can easily fall prey to the sin of Diotrephes, who, as John tells us, loved to have the preeminence. But you know, Paul's really clear in Colossians 1:18. There's only one who has the preeminence, and that is Jesus. He is the head of the church. We're the body. We're all the body. And we'll talk about maybe a little bit next week. I don't know. I'm always trying to pack more in. But just the dynamics that you know, Paul talks about some people are the eye and some people are whatever. And let me just say this, folks. You know, the point of that isn't to say, well, let me figure out, am I a big toe? Am I a pinky finger? Am I a forearm? Am I an... That's not the point. The point is that it takes all the members of the body for the body to function as it should. There's a kid I grew up with. He was a great athlete. And he was mowing the lawn in his backyard, and it was a really steep lawn. And one time, this was back before the days of the auto-kill lawnmowers, okay? Some of those things are just lawsuit issues, but some of those actually are protective devices. This one's a protective device. And the kid slipped. And the lawnmower rolled back on him. He fell backwards, and it cut off the toes on one of his feet. Now, as an athlete, that affects you. He still was a remarkably good athlete, that notwithstanding, but there was a long learning curve and a long recovery curve and some things that were forever hindered because of that, even though it was just his toes. I mean, if you ask me what would I want to lose, I guess toes would be what I might say, but the point of the Scripture is that we need us all, every one of us. And it isn't about where do you fit, what parallels you. It matters that you do what God calls you to do. We do it together. And we mutually respect each other and value each other and love each other. And no one should think that their role is any more important or any more significant than anyone else's. And that includes me. Well, especially me, that I maintain that balanced perspective. That God could take me away and this church would do just fine. Because this is God's church. It's my church in that I'm a member, but it's not my church because I'm the pastor. You know, I am one among you. even though in terms of my role, God has called me to be over you in a certain sense, to have some oversight responsibility. So as a pastor, it's imperative that I love the brethren, that I don't lord my leadership over you, that I remember that I'm simply one of you, though God has called me with your agreement to be a leader in our assembly. So you pray that I would always love you as brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost, as one among you. And pray that you would love me and Micah and all those in leadership, our failures and our blind spots notwithstanding. You know, for God's work to flourish, God's people must be bound together in genuine Christ-like love. I want to share one last responsibility with you in this context, and this is maybe the most difficult one. Regarding those whom God has placed over you in leadership, you must accept them, you must appreciate them, you must love them, and lastly, obey them. Now you might say, Pastor, where does it say that in our text? I don't see that there. And it doesn't explicitly. But the principle is there when Paul speaks of leaders as being over you in the Lord, having oversight, having some measure of authority and commensurate responsibility for the spiritual well-being, for the direction of the church, all of those things. And that's implicit in the leadership structure of the church. Now, let me show you a couple verses where it is explicit, okay? Just in case you have any doubts. One of them is Hebrews 13 and verse 7. It says, remember them which have the rule over you. And that word rule there means to lead, to rule, to have command or authority. And it's used in describing the rulership of kings and governors and princes. So he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now there's a dual responsibility really given there, a responsibility for those to within the church to submit to God-ordained leadership, but also a responsibility for leaders to demonstrate that they are leading by faith in dependence on the Spirit of God and that they are just seeking to be used by God. I remember one of my former pastors saying this from the pulpit, and he was a man who was indeed held in the highest imaginable esteem by his congregation. And he said something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but I remember vividly what he said, and I tucked it away for just this day, okay? He said, on the basis of Scripture, I could say to you, obey me. And biblically, you would have to. But he said, that would be foolish on my part. I need to lead first by example so that it's easy for you to follow. I need to maintain my responsibility as a leader so that you can more easily, more readily maintain your responsibility of following and supporting and even submitting. And folks, that's my burden, and I would covet your prayers to that end. I spent a lot of years in the Navy, and over the years I taught a lot of classes and sessions on leadership. In fact, for a while I taught all the guys coming through who are preparing to go back on their second sea tour as department heads. They're going to be navigators, weapons officers, engineers. And in those classes on leadership, I always emphasized that leadership based strictly on a position will eventually break down. You know, real leadership is something that flows naturally when people can tell you care for them and that you love them, and that you have their best interests in view. Here's another text on this subject from the same chapter, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that, them having to give an account with grief, is unprofitable for you. Folks, let me just point out what that verse is saying. It's hurtful for you, and it's hurtful to this church if you are chafing against leadership. Now, you might counter with, well, it's also hurtful to this church when the leadership is bad. Okay, true. I hope that's not your sentiment, but that would be true also. But the fact is, you have to have a characteristic attitude of submission and support. And if you don't, it's only hurting you. It is only hurting you ultimately. Well, and hurting the church. But I mean, it's not so much that it's hurting me. I mean, it's a burden. And those in leadership care for people, and it's a sorrowful thing when you see people struggling, and it's a joyful thing when you see them growing. You know, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, and that's really the pastor's motto, if you will. You know, there's great joy when you see people responding to the Word of God and growing in their faith and going forward for God and being used for God in the manner that He intends. That is a joyful, exciting thing. But it is a grievous thing when people stubbornly refuse. When they dismiss the Word of God, disregard the Word of God, when they chafe against God-ordained leadership. Now, the New Testament says that as elders, we are to be easily entreated. You know, I know that I am an imperfect leader, okay? And I welcome, you know, the line will form in the lobby, okay? But I welcome, you know, your input and your help to me because I am among you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are part of the household of God. We're part of the same family. And we do need to help each other, and that's not just a one-directional thing. So leaders need to be approachable. And they need to welcome people who observe, you know what, Pastor, you said this. I'm not sure I see that in the Scripture. You know, believe me, I want to know that. I'm hoping that I misspoke, but I surely want to know that. And if I've done something that is offensive, I want to know that. I want to make it right. And we all ought to have that spirit, dynamics amongst the brethren, that we want things to be just the way God wants them to be. Because that's how the body flourishes. That's how God's work is accomplished and advanced. Okay, so the point here, in our text and in these passages in Hebrews 13 is this. When God's servant, led by God's Spirit, calls us to obey God's word, then we must obey. Despite the character flaws and the errors that leaders sometimes make. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, they all made some serious mistakes as leaders. You know, both in terms of their own lives and in terms of their influence on others. And that's true for another David too, okay, me. All right, same. We are all feet of clay kind of people. We have our struggles. But by God's grace and with the Spirit's help, we can lead effectively as we are surrounded by God's people who want to support and who want to help each other go forward. In spite of whatever limitations leaders may have, God has placed in leadership people who should be respected and obeyed unless it's obvious that they are outside the revealed will and word of God. And as in our church, as our spiritual leaders meet together and we plan and we pray and we seek and by God's grace follow His will, we can be sure that God will rule, you know, through that collective leadership and sometimes overrule, you know, if we kind of get on the wrong track in terms of decisions we're making. And here's the result. When we embrace the responsibilities that God has given us regarding our spirit towards those in leadership, when we readily accept, appreciate, love, and obey, it brings great unity and peace and harmony among God's people. Let's look at our text one last time. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And then look at what follows. "And be at peace among yourselves." You know, whenever you find division and dissension in a local church, it's usually because of selfishness and sin, maybe on the part of some of the leaders, on the part of some of the members, more often on the part of both. And James 4, 1 through 3 makes it clear that selfishness on the inside leads to strife on the outside. And it's only as we submit to one another in the Lord that we can enjoy His blessing and His peace in the family. And folks, if I was superstitious, I wouldn't say what I'm about to say, but I'm not superstitious, okay? So I'm going to say it. In my estimation, and I may be oblivious, but I feel like we as a church enjoy a great, great measure of unity and harmony. And I attribute much of that to the fact that you all have a spirit of support and yieldedness to those that God has brought into leadership. And I'm thankful for those that God has called for leadership in our assembly on every level. Godly men, godly women in certain categories. And God is using those leaders and using the collective spirit that we have towards those in leadership to bring harmony and unity. And I am thankful for that. I am grateful for that. I told you before that sometimes I don't like to go to pastors' conferences necessarily because it's guys airing all the problems in their church. And I'm thinking, you know, I mean, we have plenty of struggles, but you know, there's not a bunch of people in my mind I'm thinking, oh boy, if we could just get rid of that guy, life would be better. You know, I don't have that. Surrounded by people who have a heart for the things of God and people who are supportive, you know, of leadership, and I'm grateful for that. And I'm not a person who grew up in churches like ours. I was saved in my early 20s. In the military for a long time. I served in a lay capacity in a church. I served as a deacon in a church for a bunch of years. You know, I served from the pew, so to speak, not from the pulpit for a long time. And I served for a while on a staff, not as a pastoral staff member. I served for a while as an assistant pastor. And 10 years ago, the Lord brought me here. He's given me the privilege of serving as an under-shepherd. So these things that I speak to you, I have seen from about every vantage point that you can experience, you know, from the inside, from the outside, from below, from above, so to speak. I mean, every different way. And I have found what this passage says to be absolutely, utterly true. I mean, it is true because God said it. But in my experience, I have observed it to be true. In both positive and negative context, I have seen that to be the case. And so I am committed to this truth as much as I don't like the me word focus sometimes, it is important to the spiritual health and vitality of any church. Healthy relationships in a healthy church, they don't just happen. They require all of us to embrace the biblical principles within the family. Let me finish up this way. One writer summarized it all like this. He said, "What attitude should the congregation adopt towards its leaders? They are neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor to flatter and fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather they are to respect them and to hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. This combination of appreciation and affection will enable pastors, deacons, and people to live in peace with each other." And he goes on to say, "Happy is the church family in which pastors and people recognize that God calls different believers to different ministries, where they all exercise their own ministries with diligence and humility and give to others the respect and love which their God-given labor demands. They will live in peace with each other." That's what I always want our church to be. And described by those very words. Folks, family matters. Your church family matters. And an important matter when it comes to the family is how we relate to those God has given to us to lead and shepherd us. So that together, as a family, as brethren, as brothers and sisters, we can grow in Christ-likeness by God's grace. Now, someone has said that God is going to salvage only two things off this planet. His word, which endures forever, and His church, consisting of all who believe in Him. So our responsibilities in the local church are important in light of eternity. And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Father, we are